Well, the first issue then that's dealt with in these two chapters at the beginning of Numbers chapter 35, verses 1 to 8. And here we read about the Levitical cities. You remember, I'm sure, that way back Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons were the starters of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we come on to Numbers chapter 35, and the people are about to move into the promised land. And God allocates to each of the tribes of Israel a patch of land, a tribal acre, if you like, their own home for each tribe, except for one. The tribe of Levi doesn't get a land for themselves. In fact, God says, I will be your portion. And these people of the tribe of Levi, their job, if you like, is to be ministers to the other tribes. They have to teach and encourage and build up, and the Levites and the priests have a responsibility from God to look after spiritually all of the rest of the house of Israel. Now, clearly, if they're in one particular spot, they're not going to be very effective in reaching all the other tribes. So God says that these people, these Levites, must be spread throughout the land, but that they should have their own areas, their own cities where they can live. Areas where they can live and work, but also areas where they can plant their crops and rear their animals. So this first section of chapter 35 of the book of Numbers is all about land at the end of the day. So we'll remember that, and we'll move on briefly to the final section. We're going to jump over the bits that I've just read to you, and we're going to come to Numbers 36, verses 1 to 13. And here we're reintroduced to a bunch of young women that we spoke about last time I preached on Zoom at Hill City Church. I can remind you of their names. There's Marla and Noah, who knew that in those days, Noah, even with an H, was a girl's name as well as a boy's. And then there's Hogla and Milcah and Tirzah. Yes, it's the Zelophehad sisters. And I immediately sound like some awful 1990s DJ introducing an awful new girl band, the Zelophehad sisters. But no, these girls were really impressive. They were strong women. They were women of courage and women of initiative. You will remember, I'm sure, what the problem was. They were the only daughters of this man, Zelophehad, that they didn't have any brothers. And they'd realized that as a result of that, when dad died, they'd be left without any land of their own. Because in those days, when a man died, his land either went to his sons, or if there were no sons, to the nearest male relative. So what was going to happen? The girls went to the big names, if you like, in the community. They went and spoke to Moses. And as well as that, they spoke to Eliezer and the other leaders of the community. And they said, there's a problem here. Our father's name is going to be forgotten if the land goes out of the family as it must do. They presented the predicament to Moses and the other leaders. And Moses, like a great leader, what did he do? He didn't go and talk to his mates about it. He didn't go away and try and come up with a good idea. He went and he spoke to God about it. And God told him to go back and speak to the rest of the community and to the Zelophehad young women and say to them, from now on, when a man dies without sons, his land should nevertheless go to his daughters. But now we come to Numbers 36, and we realize that there is a certain principle at play here that we see so often in daily life. I really wish it had a name, but I don't think it does. It's a principle that says that if you fix one problem, somebody's always going to come up with another problem off the back of it. And that's exactly what happens in Numbers 36. Leaders come and say, Moses, Moses, we have a problem. What happens if, well, by example, Noah decides that she wants to marry a man who is not of the same tribe as she is? And as a Zelophehad sisters from the were from the tribe of Manasseh. What happens if she marries somebody from the tribe of, well, what should we say, Dan? When she marries, everything that belongs to her becomes the property of her husband. And therefore, the land that she's inherited from Dad is going to be part not of the tribe of Manasseh, but part of the tribe of Dan. And that's going to mess up God's apportioning of the land to the various tribes. Once again, Moses, faced with that problem, decides to do the thing that every good leader should do. He goes off and he talks to God. And God tells him to go back and say, right, in circumstances like that of Zelophehad's daughters, those girls should only marry somebody within their own tribe. And then the land remains within the same tribe and everything doesn't get messed up. Simples, I guess. So this final section, which I've just read to you, is also about land, just as the first one was. So now we'll return to the second section, this really exciting piece of scripture. And in verse 9, we find the beginning of the story of the cities of refuge. But I want to move you on to the end of the chapter. I've already read it to you. Verse 35 and the first few words of verse 34. 33 and the first few words of 34. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, says God. For blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live. So, at least in part, the second section is about land as well. And God's message to the people is, don't pollute the land. If you kill another human being, you pollute the land. So why is it that this particular land, that this particular area is so holy, is so special, that it mustn't be polluted? Is it because the Jews live there and they're God's people? Well, I suppose there's a point there, because the Jews are undoubtedly very special to God. But somehow I think it must be something more than that that makes the land holy. After all, from the time that we read in Numbers 35 right through until this very day, this patch of land is called the Holy Land. So is it perhaps because this place is so beautiful and so fertile? But no, it's got to be more than that too, I would have thought. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, absolutely. And it is very fertile, but it's got to be more than that that makes this place so special. Why is the land so remarkable? Well, let me read to you the next 20 verses from that passage that I read to you just now. The first few times I read it, I simply read the words and passed on. But finally, I read the words again, and they really grabbed my attention. You shall not defile the land in which you live, I read just now. But the next 20 verses are important. It says, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. On the umpteenth time of reading this, suddenly the importance of these words hit me. You've probably noticed it already, but I was a little slow. What is it that makes something holy? And those seven words I just read are awesome. What is it that makes something holy? I, the Lord, dwell in the midst. What makes or what made the Holy Land holy was the fact that God dwelt there. But don't restrict this to land, ladies and gentlemen. Going through into the New Testament, we find Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, and the scripture says that he bows the knee in prayer. Not that the Lord will dwell in Ephesus, or that the Lord will dwell even in Jerusalem. But in Ephesians 3, we read some beautiful, lyrical words. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What a great thing to pray for the people. But why does he pray this prayer? Why is it so important to him that the people in Ephesus should be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being? Well, verse 17 tells us, and it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what makes God's people holy. The fact that God lives in them. From the moment we invite Christ into our life and repent of our sin, our sins are taken away and he dwells in our hearts through faith. And then the verse goes on, and these words are just delightful. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Incredible, unbelievable, unfathomable grace of God, that he is prepared to take a patch of land, dirt and mud, and make it holy just by dwelling there. And even more so, that he is willing to take a sinner such as me, and dare I say you as well, lost in sin and degradation, without a hope in the world, and choose to dwell, to live in me and you, and in so doing, make us holy, make us saints. I told you before one of my favorite stories about that little boy in a fine Anglican church. And his Sunday school teacher said to him on a beautiful sunny morning as the sun shone through the stained glass windows. And the Sunday school teacher said, "What's a saint then? What do you think?" And the boy looked up and saw the sun shining through the saints depicted in the window. And he said, "I know what a saint is. A saint is someone that the sun shines through." And that's what it is. Not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. And what a wonderful thing that God dwells in us and shines through us, that we can reflect who God is, who Christ is, by Jesus living in us, that our sins, which were scarlet, have been made white as snow. Our sins, which were red like crimson, can be made as wool. Sinners saved by grace through faith, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, holy unto the Lord, because he dwells in us. And so now we come to the second section of this glorious passage, which is headlined in pretty much every edition of the Bible that I looked at in preparing this message. The heading is Cities of Refuge. And here's the story. One, the land is holy because God dwells there. Two, the shedding of human blood pollutes the land. Three, the only thing which will unpollute the land, which will sanctify it, is the death of the person who shed the blood. And we'll pause here and think about the implications of that. The only thing which can unpollute the land is the death of the person who shed the blood of the human being. So if a person is killed, then his male next of kin is responsible, in Numbers 35, for tracking down the killer of his relative and ensuring that justice is done and that the blood of the slain individual is avenged. This person is called the Avenger of Blood. In Hebrew, the Goel. The word literally means redeemer, sometimes called the kinsman redeemer. In other circumstances, the Goel's duty is to buy his kinsman out of trouble. You'll remember the beautiful story of Boaz, who is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And so, in the circumstances of Numbers 35, the Goel, the Avenger of Blood, has the job of avenging his relative. And in doing so, he will redeem the land that has been polluted by his or her death. Regardless, mark you, regardless of whether that death was deliberate or accidental. That's important to understand in the context of this story. But for God, there's an issue here. The circumstances of the victim's passing are immaterial. If blood has been shed, if a life has been taken, then the land has been polluted. So there has to be atonement. The killer must die. But God understands that sometimes a person might bring about the death of another without any premeditation or intent. Perhaps it's not murder. Perhaps it's not even manslaughter. Perhaps it's just misadventure, neglect, carelessness, an accident. And here in Numbers 35, God makes provision. And we go back to those 48 cities that are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, the Levitical cities. Six of those 48 must be delegated as cities of refuge. They must be scattered throughout the land for ease of access. Joshua 20 gives their names. That ancient Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, the Midrash, tells it that approach roads to these cities were maintained in good order and road signs were erected so that fugitives could make rapid progress to the refuge without danger of losing his way or being trapped by bad roads. And of course, haste is of the essence. Imagine, if you will, the peril. The killer has perhaps dropped a stone from a wall and it's landed on a passerby who has died. The killer's life too is in jeopardy now. He must run and no time must be lost. The Avenger of Blood may be just moments behind him. The Avenger may be younger, fitter, faster. And if he's caught, the Avenger has the right, no, not the right, the duty to take his life. If, however, he can just reach the city of refuge, he will be safe. The Avenger can't take him. The city is his sanctuary, his refuge, his security, his place of safety. Later, there will be a trial, it's true. And if he's found guilty of premeditated murder, he'll still be handed over to the Avenger, but if not, he can stay in the city in safety. He must never leave it. And remember, some of these cities would have been very small, little more than a village by our standards of today. But he must stay there nevertheless. The Avenger may be waiting still outside its borders, and he's fair game if he's caught outside those borders. He cannot leave the city until the high priest dies. And then he's free to go. So, three little mental pictures for you to take away with you. One, the Avenger of Blood. Two, the City of Refuge. Three, the final release. The Avenger of Blood, this character sticks in my mind, almost the stuff of nightmares. The fugitive is guilty of causing a human death. He's running for his life, looking over his shoulders. The commandment says they shall not kill, and he is killed. And the manslayer has that terrible sense of foreboding that says, I can never escape. He'll always be waiting for me. Dread hangs over him, haunts his dreams, never leaves him. And that fugitive is no different from me or you. If you don't know Christ this morning, people today live in fear of death, perhaps never more so than during this time of pandemic, uncertain of where they will be bound when it comes upon them. Someone pursues them close behind. They can almost feel his presence. Who is it that pursues the sons and daughters of men all their days? Satan, you might think, the devil, Lucifer, but no, it's not him. Why would he need to pursue you? If you're not saved, he already has you, and you're lost already. You know the answer to my question. Who is it that pursues the sons and daughters of men all their days? You know, not the Avenger of Blood, but yes, it is the goal. The Redeemer, the Savior, calling your name, seeking not your harm, but your greatest good, not for death, but for life. Stop running from God today. Turn to Him today. Repent of your sins in Jesus' name while there is still time. Remember the Avenger of Blood. The second picture. The City of Refuge. For the fugitive, one hope alone remains. Maybe he can reach the refuge that is available to him. God has provided, in his grace and mercy, a place of safety. The fugitive cannot buy his freedom, and nor can his family. He can only be saved if he is innocent. The guilty must die. And here, ladies and gentlemen, is the miracle and the beauty of the gospel. It's glorious. It's the good news. It's the greatest story ever told. In Jesus, God has provided a place of refuge and forgiveness, but not for the innocent, because all have sinned. A place of refuge for the guilty. Yes, for me. I can be safe. More than that, I can be saved. Christ is pursuing me because he wants me to be saved, secure in the rock of ages, not because I'm innocent, but because he is innocent. And I want to say to you again, if you're in that position, stop running away. Stop hiding from Christ. He is your only hope, your only refuge, your only security. And finally, the third picture. Please remember that the fugitive in our story is guilty. He has shed human blood. He has taken a life, albeit without premeditation and perhaps even accidentally. He will be given a safe haven in the city of refuge in those circumstances. But he remains guilty. He is still guilty. Speaking centuries later, the writer of Hebrews sums up the manslayer's predicament in chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The fugitive has shed human blood. He must remain in the city of refuge. If he leaves, his blood must be shed in order that atonement can be made. He must stay until his death gives him release. But wait. What does it say? He must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. God has provided a way out. In his grace and mercy, God has provided a way out. There is one whose death may atone for the manslayer. Who might it be? The high priest, whose death alone will set the sinner free. Ah, if only we had a priest like that. But perhaps one who is even better, whose death could atone not just for the innocent, but also for the guilty. Because the Bible says we are all guilty, and that deliberately and with intent. If only we had a high priest like that. If only we had a high priest whose death could achieve such a thing. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6. We have a high priest whose death has brought our freedom, guilty as we are, without excuse, but a high priest so holy, so perfect that death could not hold him, who rose from the dead and who is preparing for us a land, a place more perfect, more wonderful than Canaan could ever hope to be. But some who are listening to this today, or who might listen in the future, know, feel it in their very soul that this Christ, this goal, this Redeemer has been pursuing them for years. And you've run and run and run for him. On the day of our death, we will meet him, either as the avenger before whom the unsaved stand condemned and without a hope in the world, or as the Redeemer the high priest, whose death has purchased our freedom from sin and the fear of hell, and who has gone before us to prepare a place of eternal safety. My advice, very simple, stop running, surrender to the lover of your souls. May God bless you.